morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, June 19th, we are studying Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 31. In today's text, Nehemiah's time away from Jerusalem is a period of spiritual decay, and that leads him to call the people back to faithfulness to God's word when he returns. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Lucas Witt. Pastor Witt serves as Assistant Director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore, Maryland. Pastor Witt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back. Thanks for having me.
So we get started today, Pastor. Give us some context. We're at the end of the book of Nehemiah. What should we know about this book and everything that's been happening leading up to this chapter?
Yeah, so Ezra and Nehemiah, again, as one unit, has an interesting story. But here, at this part, at the end, we have Nehemiah, who, again, was governor of Judea for a while. And one of those things that I didn't realize for a long, long time, right? You hear about your common sermons and Bible studies of rebuilding the wall and rededicating the wall. But what we reflect on here is really the frustration of the time when he, like you said, he went away and he had his first term of governor end for a while after 12 years. And he goes back to Persia for a few years. And then he comes back. And like anybody, I guess you'd hope to see kind of the progress and the fruit of that momentum of, right, the Reformation or the revival or whatever you might want to call it. And instead, we really get a story, I guess, probably helpful for us today, where he comes back and he sees, if anything, it's not progress, it's regression of the people and their faithfulness and their practices. And so he carries out his zealousness for the Lord, but also ultimately gives prayer to God, saying, you know, look, I am doing the right thing for the sake of you and your kingdom. What can I say? This is, you know, this is not the most beautiful situation that everybody hopes for when they return to the people they've been working with for so long with high hopes.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I think, you know, when you think about Ezra and Nehemiah together, and even just Nehemiah by itself, you've had the climax of the building of the wall that happened kind of in the middle of the book. We just saw the wall dedicated in the previous chapter. And that would seem to be a happy ending for the book, if you want to think about it like that. And yet we get Nehemiah.
Yeah, stop there.
That's right. So you get Nehemiah chapter 13, though, I think is a reminder then that, again, Ezra and Nehemiah have not only been about the rebuilding of the physical buildings, as important as that has been, but they've also been about the rebuilding of the people of God in a spiritual sense, in the true faith in God. And so having chapter 13 at the end is a reminder that even though, you know, the temple's been finished for a while and now the walls are rebuilt and rededicated, there is this continued need for reform among the people, for continued repentance and the life of faith that will last beyond the walls being built. And even if the walls get destroyed again, that's always going to be the need of God's people. And having chapter 13 here at the end, I think, serves as a very vivid reminder of that, that you don't get that, quote, happy ending. You got to keep repenting.
Yeah. And dare I say, you know, if the story would be that Nehemiah went back and saw the walls torn down, but the people, you know, flourishing in God's obedience, you know, that would be a bigger victory, right? Like you said, the wall, the structures can be replaced. But the big thing is the people of God. And the challenges and the joys we have.
The constant need for reformation is going to be a theme that we see in the text that we've got for today. This is Nehemiah chapter 13. We turn to the scriptures. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found that written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers, who did the work, had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for this service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain, and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah, in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them, and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. That's the text for today, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 31. Nehemiah is fiery in this text, Pastor Witt. Just by way, I mean, just this, he is a man on a mission here.
Yeah. No doubt about that, right? He comes in and he, you know, he takes action, right?
That's right.
And he's not afraid to take action in ways that honestly, you know, like, oh, I would be hard pressed to do some of the things as they're described here, right? But he sees how it's hurting God's people, right? He sees the decisions that he's made, and so, you know, chalk it up to a zealousness of the Lord, right? It's sure. He's kind of like, this is not what's best for you, right? It's when I get angry with, you know, with my kids a bit, right? And it's not that you don't love them, it's because you're thinking like, oh, there's such a better way, and you know, I know you know better, and you know, so yeah, I think he sees, you know, a big problem here that kind of runs through is the, you know, the influence of people who are outside of the faith that they've been given, right? He sees the, you know, the influence or how they have allowed themselves to be influenced by the foreigners who have different gods that they still hold to. And so that's, you know, you have a reference to Solomon there. That's really a big, big thing behind all this that I think he's saying, this might be step one. You know, we've got to cleanse and reform and, you know, take away the influences that you have let you slide away from God's ways and his will.
Yeah, that's right. Just before we'll look at the specifics of the various things that Nehemiah sees, his response to them, again, in this very fiery way. As I was reading through the chapter in its entirety, his response in some ways reminds me of the way that Jesus responds to the corruption that he sees in the temple, that it's been made a den of robbers rather than being a house of prayer. And again, that's just not the way I think that we're used to seeing responses of the faithful people in the scriptures. We're used to the more maybe, you know, the nice response. And sometimes there's a time for a not as nice response or a firmer and more direct response. Maybe talk a little bit about that we see in Nehemiah and Jesus and maybe sometimes is necessary still.
Well, I think a lot is chalked up to, you know, the knowledge that somebody has, right, kind of sets your expectations is usually how I a lot often think about this, right? And so, you know, if there is somebody who is, or I guess it's described to me, right, if there's a couple who's in the church, and they just joined, and let's say they are, they're not married, they're living together, right, but they're new Christians. And so this is a whole new idea to them. You know, the way that you probably don't approach them or is not most helpful is to come up to them, you know, whether it's with harsh words or a cord, right? And say, you shouldn't be doing this, right? Because they're still on the early stages of learning and understanding. And they were, you know, they were foreigners on the outside. And so, you know, there's a gentleness of this is like a completely new language and lifestyle, right, that you may not know. And so that's definitely a time of, you know, being gentle and saying, let's try and introduce you to this new way of life. And so, you know, when Jesus comes very harshly towards people in Nehemiah 2, it's usually a situation of, you know, this is something that you're aware of and you've committed to, right? There's a covenant here. And Jesus comes especially hard on, you know, on the leaders, right? The ones who are the teachers and, you know, like Paul says, you know, you don't aspire to be a teacher. It's going to be, you know, you're going to be judged even more harshly. So I think, you know, when you put yourself in a situation and say, I'm going to uphold this and that's your responsibility and you don't do it, right? That is a situation where, you know, you would say there's harsher discipline. It's the same reason we have expectations for, you know, like government leaders, right? Or anybody in authority. Right. And they say, well, I didn't know about that rule I was supposed to uphold. Right. You think, well, that's your responsibility. Right. And then if they just say like, oh, I knew about it, but I decided not to do it. That's when we all get upset. Right. We're like, you were supposed to, you know, follow this rule, enforce this rule. And so there should be consequences. And so that's kind of, I guess, an approach that I have learned and been taught, I would say discipled, try and understand maybe that distinction. You know, at what stage somebody is at and what's the burden of their knowledge and what accountability have they taken on? And so,
And I think you see Nehemiah working with something like that here. He does tend to single out more of the officials, the nobles. Mm-hmm. Those are the ones that he confronts most harshly or the most directly, because those are the ones that are supposed to be leading the people in the ways that God's word has given. Those are the people that are failing. One way that I've talked about it in the past is that there is a different response in the scriptures to those who are falsely taught and those who are the false teachers. To those who are falsely taught, there is a gentleness to, and yet a directness to lead them toward the truth, to teach them the truth. To those who are teaching falsely, there is usually very little patience, and there is usually, you need to stop this now, this is wrong, and if you don't, there are severe consequences to that. And I think you see Nehemiah working with something similar to that here. Again, throughout this text, everyone who goes against the word of God does need that correction to be brought back to the truth. But particularly the false teachers, there's a very direct response that I think you see Nehemiah give here, and rightly so.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's a great distinction, Pastor Apple. Yeah.
All right, so let's look at some of the specifics then of this text. The first three verses describe a moment where the people, and this maybe seems to be Nehemiah may be present for this part. It's hard to say exactly. Some of this may be a little out of order, be recounted as a little bit of a flashback in some places. So the first three verses describe a moment in the people's life when they're reading from the book of Moses, perhaps Deuteronomy seems likely, and they read something there and they take action on it. This is for all the need for reform, it does seem that what happens in verses 1-3 is a good thing, because they hear God's word and they want to live according to it, and so they do what the word says. Talk to us about the separation from the Ammonites, the Moabites, those of foreign descent that happens in these first three verses.
Yeah, so like you said, they're reading and they come across this reminder, and you see, yeah, oh, the Ammonites, the Moabites, these are ones who are of different nations, different backgrounds, right? And we're told to not incorporate with them as far as marriage goes, and so they act on that, like you said, rather shrewdly, it seems. And again, you're in our day and age, it seems maybe a little bit foreign to us. but you have the idea of, again, being influenced, and you have the history there of, you know, Balaam, right? It was part of the nation, the group Moabites who cursed the people of God, right? And so as people hear this and recognize the downfall of, again, being influenced by a people who are not dedicated to their way of life, but rather they are potentially pulled from to the other direction of being pulled away. It's the fall of Solomon, right? Where, contrasting, well, like Rahab and Ruth, right? They said, your people shall be my people, your God, my God, right? And so that is a situation I won't say an exception to the rule, but right, you see the direction there of here's somebody who is willing to be influenced in following God. But the danger here, especially, you know, in Deuteronomy, you're talking about people who were in Egypt for 400 years, and they're trying to, you know, reclaim their identity, and they are prone to follow the ways of Canaanites and Moabites and Ammonites and other people around them, right? And so to intermarry is really a temptation to say, oh, you know, what about their way of life and their gods, and be influenced? So let me just stop there for a moment and let you jump in. But
no, I think that's helpful, right? That when we hear prohibitions like this, you know, no Ammonite, no Moabite ever entering the assembly of God, it's about the false religions of these people, that the Lord does not want that to infiltrate his people. And you see the way that their false religion, again, in the example that's brought up that they've been reading, the way the false religion has affected the way they've treated the people of Israel, because they are not part of Israel. They do not worship the God of Israel. They don't give bread and water to the God of Israel, or to the people of the God of Israel. And so for that reason, you know, I mean, think about perhaps what Jesus tells his disciples when they go into a town and they speak the peace of the Lord there, and that peace isn't received. What do? They shake the dust off their feet and go to the next place. And I think that's kind of the same idea of what's happened with the Ammonites, Moabites that they're reading about, and the way that people respond is that, okay, you're not going to listen to the Lord's word, then we can't have a part in that. We need to stay true to the Lord and his word. And so they read this example from the scriptures, and they put it into effect, this matter of separating from those of foreign descent, again, for the reason of the false religion. But to those who would hear the Lord's word and believe and join themselves to the people of God, then there's multiple examples of that in the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testaments.
It's, again, you have a Moabite and Jesus genealogy, right? And so you have that direction, but you know, it's the same thing that I've taught in some schools in the last few years. And so that's one of the questions we always have is, we have a core identity in Christ, right? And we want to hold on to that culture and make sure that it is the one that flourishes and teaches ones who come from the outside and they are influenced, and to watch out for those ones who are not interested or getting too much of the outside influence and it starts to, take over the culture. So, very relevant for, again, our day to day for pondering, really what this looks like. So, Nehemiah is not, he's not going against breaking up families here, right? He's not, there's so many situations where this is kind of a broad stroke, but it's really the main teaching here is exactly what you said.
So that's the first three verses where it talks about this is coming out of their reading of the scriptures, that they're going to separate Israel from those of foreign descent. The matter of separating from foreign descent is going to come up again when Nehemiah is back in Jerusalem, specifically in verses at the very end of this chapter. It seems that what we start reading in verses 4 through, about 7 or so, 6 or 7, is maybe a bit of a flashback, some background information as to, how did this happen? Why was this a thing? There's some information about Eliashib the priest and a man named Tobiah. We've met some of these people before and some of the background. So take us into what happens, I guess, in verses 4 and 5 before we find out about some of Nehemiah's travel plans and where he's been all this time.
Yeah, so you can see the result of some intermarrying here, right? You have Eliashib, he's related to this Tobiah guy who's already caused problems for Nehemiah with the wall before, right? And this happens later on where maybe it's shrewd moves by these guys, but they actually have this this familial relation now. And so Tobiah here is somehow ended up maybe due to this alliance of family or political or commercial, whatever it might be, but he's actually living, he's got an apartment in the temple where you're supposed to have the things stored up for the Levites, right? And so people are supposed to be providing for the Levites so that they can carry out their tasks. And instead you have Tobiah in here, again, whether it's his apartment or whether it's his office or whatever he's doing in there, but you have God's priests, caretakers of the temple who are on the out of where they're supposed to be and Tobiah on the inside. And so I guess what's not clear is whether that's something that's political or familial, but perhaps all the above. And so you have that complete reversal, right? Levites are out and the foreigners are in God's space, in his temple, right? How much further can you get?
Right. And again, that's where you see what we were talking about earlier, where Nehemiah is going to respond to this matter pretty strongly because this is happening in the very house of God, being allowed by someone who definitely should know better, Eliashib. And Tobiah has shown himself not to be a friend of God's people and yet has kind of found a way in here. All of this now has happened. This background information has happened while Nehemiah was not in Jerusalem. So we find that out in verse 6. That all this was happening when Nehemiah wasn't in Jerusalem. He had gone back to Artaxerxes. There's maybe not as much information as we would like here, but you just have the sense that for a time, Nehemiah is not in Jerusalem, and then he comes back. What do we know? What can we draw from this in terms of timeline and where Nehemiah is and what he's doing?
Well, let's see. Laying out... We know again, Nehemiah had come back and he was governor there for 12 years. So, and I think it's pretty solidly, I have 445 to 433. I think we're pretty solid on that. So, so he goes back to Artaxerxes, which again, context here, right? This is the king, that, Queen Esther, right, is married to Purim and all that. Okay. So they have some timing overlap here, right? So we get the sense that Nehemiah, right, returns back, and we're not quite sure. He's gone. I heard estimates usually between 2 to 5 years. Maybe Dr. Steinman's commentary has something more specific, but he's been away for more than a few days, more than a few weeks, but nothing close to, you know, likely a decade. And so when he comes back, this is for a second term of governor is what it seems. This is what he's encountering in that time. So that's kind of the timeline of what happened in there, Pastor Apple, if that's what you were kind of thinking of.
Yeah, no, I just to know, I mean, Nehemiah's left for a time and he's with Artaxerxes. He asks for leave to come back, and that's kind of, you have this gap in which he's not there for whatever. I mean, do we know why that is, or like, did he get, and I get, that's kind of where I'm not sure. Did he get deposed? Was he say, hey, you're not governor for a time, or that's just kind of a gap in our knowledge, it seems.
I think I'm not sure if we have a recording or speculation. I feel like either it was kind of an agreement he would come back, or Artaxerxes kind of summoned, but it seemed like there was a bit of a, you know, agreement that this was kind of a term that he would come back after it for a while. But I'm not sure if that was kind of a, you know, how forceful that was from Artaxerxes.
Sure. Right. So for whatever reason, he has to go back to Artaxerxes for a time. And after some time, he asks leave to go back to Jerusalem. And that's when he discovers all of these things that are going on, especially that background of what's happened with Eliashib and Tobiah and all the need for reform. And you can understand with what Nehemiah has done so far in the city of Jerusalem, why he comes in pretty hot. And we're going to take a look at what he does in response to the things that are going on there in Jerusalem. We're going to look at that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor Lucas Witt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, June 19th. We're studying Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 31 with Pastor Lucas Witt. He is the assistant director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore, Maryland. Pastor Witt, prior to the break, we were talking about Nehemiah's time away from Jerusalem. In verse 7, he comes back after having asked leave of King Artaxerxes. And when he comes back, he discovers what Eliashib had done for Tobiah, which is, again, mentioned in verses 4 and 5. And verse 8, Nehemiah was very angry. I mean, just picture this in your mind. He's throwing furniture out of the chamber, and he cleanses the chambers to bring back God's vessels there. This is very, he just goes for it.
He does. I appreciate moments like this because this is in the classroom. Like, I literally get to overturn desks and chairs in front of my students. I relish these texts just for that excuse, you know, get their faces contorted. But yeah, so again, Jesus in the temple, right? You kind of a parallel going on there, but right. He, again, whether it's him, right. It's kind of like the head coach wins games or loses games, right? Like, you know, whether it's him or again, he's coming with some authority, right. He's probably got Persian army people with him. Right. So he could be, you know, they could be doing it too, but whatever. Tobiah is not stopping this of throwing out his furniture of his business or home or whatever. And, Nehemiah gets in there, right. With his zealousness. And, you know, you talk about the authority, you know, it says he does this action to this guy, the foreigner, but then verse 11, right, who does he talk to? And who does he confront? But the officials, right? The ones who are saying, are pledged to God and supposed to know better, right? Like, why is God's house forsake? You know, this foreigner, I'm just going to throw his stuff out. But my discussions and my, you know, my disappointment is with you guys. Like, you know, how can we be in this situation? And so clearly, you know, when Nehemiah left, he hadn't, you know, he still had some opposition planted in there, right? The bureaucracy or whatever we might call it. But, you know, again, sometimes we, to say, oh, everything, you know, must have been perfect at that point. You know, well, Satan's always at work, right? And so, you know, somebody's always going to take advantage of when we, you know, when we fall asleep or don't have our lamp lit, as Jesus would say. And so it resurfaces, and Nehemiah here is coming in zealously and yet with justice and mercy too, I would say, for his leaders.
Right. It's not, and I mean, his, you know, the text says that he was angry, and the actions then that he takes as a result of that maybe stand out the most to us. But at the same time, as you said, it's not just like coming in as a bull in a china shop and just throwing everything out, but there is some teaching that does take place in the midst of this. There is a, like, hey, what's going on here? This is not good. We need to reform. We need to fix this. We need to come back in line with what God has said. So there is certainly that zeal for the house of the Lord that, again, you know, our Lord Jesus brings to its fulfillment in the Gospels. But it's more than just a, I'm going to do what I want and I'm going to act in anger. It's a desire to actually teach the people, to bring them back to the truth that God would have them live in, and the truth that they've promised to live in. As I was looking at this chapter, maybe as a whole, you know, you have, I think, three large incidents that Nehemiah has to deal with. You've got this matter of what's going on with the temple and the offerings that should be going to the support of the Levites and priests. Then you've got the matter of what's happening on the Sabbath day in the middle. And then you come back to this thought of the intermarriage with the foreigners, with the idolaters. And when you look at it struck me as I was reading that those are the three things that they actually promised back in Nehemiah chapter 10 to be faithful on in reverse order. So in Nehemiah chapter 10, when they make this, they kind of put themselves back under the covenant of Moses. They enter into the curse and the oath. And that happens in Nehemiah 10:29. In Nehemiah 10, verse 30, they promise not to intermarry with the idolaters. In Nehemiah 10:31, they promise to observe the Sabbath day. And then the rest of the chapter deals with their promise to support the work of the house of God, including taking care of the Levites. And so those three things now show up in reverse order in this chapter. That, you know, a promise that they made, what, maybe again 12 years prior, they've already, you know, they've broken their confirmation vows after 12 years. Maybe think about it like that. Yep. You know, but, and again, this I think just goes to show that, as we talked about at the beginning, the need for constant reform, constant repentance. You know, even as Luther says in the Catechism, a daily repentance, drowning the old man, letting the new man rise in righteousness and purity before God forever, and you know. The devil's always at work, as you said. And I think just kind of the overall structure of the chapter, especially in comparison to Nehemiah 10, is very revealing in that light.
Yeah, I appreciate, you know, that I guess, would that technically be a chiasm, you know, reversing each order? But
something,
no,
like that.
That's great.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's great. Cause I'm, you know, I'm sure it's the Holy Spirit's clearly, you know, putting that in there to be very deliberate in that area. But no, I thought the parallel to confirmation the same way, you know, like you said, where, you know, at some point it's like, you know, when we say, like, you know, how's the forgiveness or the conflict you have with somebody else, right? Or maybe we need to step away from you know, from communion for this week. It's, you know, it's not something to be like to come down hard and say, like, you know, oh, I really want to, you know, cause trouble or keep you away. But the question is, you know, the teaching is like, you confirmed and committed to certain lifestyle and ways of God's word, and so, you know, we want to make sure that that you uphold that, right? And we have structures to do that, and it's really what Nehemiah is doing here, right? And then, you know, the prayer he gives up is, you know, don't wipe out my good deeds, right? And that's not vainness, right? That's him saying, like, I'm restoring the way, you know, it's God wants, and it's the people, you know, have said, like, this is what we will do, this is what's best for us. And so when Nehemiah prays to God and say, you know, I'm doing this for your will and your glory, you know, with my good deeds, it's really it's really guiding the people back to what they said they, you know, they should do, and in their sinful nature, they want to do, right? So I like that confirmation parallel.
Well, it's okay. I'm gonna come back to the prayer in just a second, but while we're on the thought of the confirmation, you know, thinking about the public nature of confirmation vows and the public nature of, again, the covenant that they entered into in chapter 10, then there is that sense of accountability that's there. And so Nehemiah is, in that sense, is very right to call these people to account. Remember the promise that you made. Why are you going back on it so quickly? And I think that is, a place for not just, certainly for pastors, to confront people as necessary, but for any Christian to confront someone as necessary. I mean, we should keep in mind that although Nehemiah is a leader of the people, he is a layman. He's not Ezra the priest and scribe. He's Nehemiah the governor. And even as a faithful layman, he calls out those who have gone astray from their confirmation vows. And I think that's an encouragement for us as the church to be willing, where we need to call people back to those promises that they rightly made in their confirmation vows. Just as one example, that, you know, this isn't just the job of the pastor. Like, pastor, we haven't seen this person in church. You need to go talk to them. Or, pastor, I know this about this person. You need to go talk to them. No, dear Christian, you are a brother and a sister to this person. Go to them. Talk to them. Call them back as gently or directly as needed to those vows that you heard them make as well. This is a part of our life together as the church.
Yeah, that's beautiful. The public affirmation we do, you know, specifically for a reason, right? And guiding to that area, because like you said, the responsibilities and also the accountability. I recent Bible study, how is it written recently? You know, holiness must be done in community. You know, thinking of that idea of, the assembly, right? The church is literally assembly of us working together, and to be set apart actually needs to be done in community with law and gospel.
So let's talk a little bit more about the prayer that's in verse 14. He also prays, and we've seen Nehemiah do this throughout the book. He prays again in verse 22. We hear it toward the very end of the text in 29 and in 31. All of these prayers for remembrance. But perhaps the first one that we're encountering here in verse 14 is the one that maybe strikes us a little unusual and perhaps more as Lutherans than others, where he says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." That might sound prideful or arrogant to us at first. I don't think it is. But I'd like to hear you talk a little bit more about why it's not, Pastor Witt. Why is this not an arrogant or prideful prayer and one that Christians can say in good faith?
Sure, yeah, because good deeds are good. and so, you know, so Nehemiah's, you know, point here, I think, or, you know, is the idea that, you know, he's not doing this for reward, right? He's not doing this for God to give him something, or, you know, eternal life or something like that, right? But, you know, I think, you know, sometimes, yeah, good deeds as Lutherans, we sometimes get a little bit, you know, shaking the knees about, but it's very clear in Scripture that God does give rewards, and he does give them for good deeds. And again, that's not a vainness or an arrogance or trying to earn them, but you know, it's just when Jesus talks about, you know, store up not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. You know, those are the rewards for your deeds, right? And so what he's doing here is basically just, I think, a way of giving glory to God, right? And just saying, you know, what I am doing here is just, it's all for your ways, God, right? Without your direction, your strength, your guidance. You know, just keep in mind that, you know, when the day comes that, you know, I have been faithful to you, that's who you made me to be.
Yeah. And you see prayers like this in the Psalms where the psalmist David or whoever the psalmist might be in a particular one, prays for vindication, you know, vindicate me, O God, show yourself and your ways to be true and right. And when you think about Nehemiah in this chapter and really throughout the whole course of his book, He's faced opposition from the outside, men like Tobiah. Now he's facing opposition from the inside, those who would fall away from the Lord's word. And so the thought of remembering these good deeds, remembering this way of the Lord, is a prayer for God, actually not so much to vindicate Nehemiah as it is to vindicate his own way, that this is the good way, the right way. You know, don't show these truths from your word to be right, O Lord. Right? Vindicate, remember what you have said, and show that the way that we are trying to follow these words, and the way that Nehemiah personally, the way I'm trying to lead the people, show that this is good and right. It is a prayer for God's glory, not for Nehemiah's. It strikes, and maybe it's just because we are rightly wanting to avoid self-righteousness. A prayer like this might strike us as unusual, but it's a prayer of the scriptures. It's one that we see in other places, and we shouldn't be afraid of it in that sense. And we just need to understand it in the righteousness of faith. And when we do, then it's, I think, a prayer that we can say as well.
Yeah, when you're, you know, when you know that your purpose for life is to glorify God, you know, all things can be highlighted that are good and shine a light on who He is and glorify Him. So,
yeah. All right. So the first incident again deals with the house of the Lord and the abuses, starting then in verse 15 and really going all the way through verse 22. We deal with the matter of the Sabbath. So they're buying, they're selling, they're doing all kinds of things on the Sabbath that they're not supposed to be doing. And Nehemiah deals with it head on yet again. So talk to us about what's going on the Sabbath and Nehemiah's response.
Yeah, so the Sabbath is a day that is supposed to be set aside for, definitely not buying and selling as you see it here, right? And it's happening there. They have people who are planning to come in. Nehemiah, again, has not just him. It's not just him enforcing all these things. Right. He has some leaders with him, and honestly with him, he has not just Jewish law of the Torah, but Persian law too, as well, is supposed to uphold these things, as I understand, for his situation. But he tells them basically, you know, you need to stay outside, of the city on these days. And as for a while, they stay outside. Well, I'm jumping ahead a little bit here.
No, it's okay.
The story about how they basically, he says, you know, shut the doors so they can't come in, right? And they still line up outside. And it happens a couple more times. And he basically says, you know, like, don't do this again, right? Or I'm going to lay hands on you, which is not ordination. Okay. Right, these phrases put in context, you know, but it's really, again, they're not scared until he starts to say, hey, you know, I have backing of authority of, you know, the king of Persia, right, and people with me. You will not do this again.
One thing that stood out to me, Pastor Witt, about the Sabbath part of this account is the actual shutting of the gates that happens as a part of Nehemiah's solution. Again, there's two things going on, as you pointed out. There's the reminder of the reality of what God's word teaches and a call back to faithfulness in verses 17 and 18, which is certainly a primary thing. But I appreciate the way that Nehemiah takes these very physical ways of removing the temptation, I suppose, when it comes to closing the gates on, I guess, Friday night, and then leaving them shut all the way through the Sabbath and not reopening them until after the Sabbath is over. I suppose you could do that late Saturday night or maybe on Sunday morning. But it strikes me as he didn't have to do that, it's a way that he provides an avoidance of temptation. We're not even going to have these people come into Jerusalem at all, and there's no way they're going to be buying and selling because the walls or the gates are shut. And I find some wisdom in that of as needed, just to remove the temptation, and we shut the gates.
Yeah, especially a bit of hand holding there, right? Like, well, if you don't know any better, let me try and put up the gate for you, right? Just again, you can tell I have four kids in my house, but at some point there was a gate in front of the steps, right? It's just right. Like, well, can either say don't run or you might fall down the steps, or we can just put up a gate right now as you're learning to walk.
That's right.
But Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount, right, Matthew 5, somewhere around verse 30, right? He talks about if your sin causes, or if your hand or eye causes you to sin, right, cast it out. And so the same idea of that separation of, well, if something, if you can put up a barrier to what puts you in a bad situation, then that's good practice. So, no, I think that's exactly what he's doing here.
So the Sabbath, the matter of that Sabbath, comes up verses 15 to 22. Again, that's the second thing that Nehemiah has dealt with. The remainder of the chapter goes back to the thought of intermarrying with the idolaters, which is where the chapter started. But we get a little more information about what's going on. So he realizes that there have been the people of God intermarrying with the women of Ashdod. So those are the Philistines, in addition to the Ammonites and Moabites who were mentioned earlier. Verse 24 is pretty striking, that you've got a lot of the kids who only speak the language of the Philistines, but not the language of the people of God. And so Nehemiah, again, addresses this pretty directly. Take us into this last and final scene of Nehemiah's reforms.
Yeah, well, he's troubled by that them not learning the right language, which, again, the underlying concern there is, you know, if we, it's no different than, you know, terms we use as far as Christians or Lutherans go, right? There are certain ways you speak that you think, you know, this is part of our discipling process, right, and our doctrine. And so he's saying, well, if, you know, if our texts are in the Hebrew, and that's how we, you know, that's what the language that we use in our worship, you know, there's a concern that we don't have the future generation here that's learning this language, right? To be able to fully comprehend, to understand, or, you know, or even worship, you know, properly as far as temple worship goes. And so it's, you know, it's a concern, but it's also, again, a bit of a, you know, indictment as well, as saying, you know, this is something you should be doing. And, you know, even if it is your foreign wife who is, you know, is taking care of the child most often, you know, if this is something that's important to you, right, then it should be taught. So it's really a concern of, you know, what happens today. And, you know, when we have concerns of somebody saying, well, you know, I married somebody of a different faith or religion, you know, or no religion at all. And, you know, you may even say, well, you know, I'm strong in my faith. And so, you know, we'll have some disagreements, but, you know, we know how to work through them. But then you throw a child into that picture, and suddenly, you know, the child sees the discrepancies and has to struggle with, well, what do you do when something is not such a priority to one parent, or suddenly, you know, paints them in a different light. And I think you have that kind of similar situation here.
Yep. Yeah. You know, and we talked about
future generations.
Yeah, that's right. We talked about it at the end of the book of Ezra, where there's the matter of intermarrying with the idolaters there, and the importance of, you know, for Christians today, when seeking a faithful spouse, question number one should be, is this person a Christian? That's of utmost importance when it comes to that. I think the thing that Nehemiah, the conversation or the text here, adds to that is the concern for then the children. You know, as you were talking about the language difference, that really stuck out to me too, thinking about, you know, well, why does it matter if they're speaking the language of the Philistines or the language of the people of Judah? What's the big deal? The gospel could be proclaimed in either. And that's, you know, ultimately true. We see that on Pentecost. But I think the way that I would take this text and apply it would be the language of the church. You know, go home. And I know it's not Christmas right now. We're in the middle of June here. But go home and ask your kids, what's Christmas? Go home and ask your kids, what's Easter? Ask them those very basic events of the scriptures. That's the language that I think we need to attach to this language of Judah. It's not so much about, you know, English, Spanish, Chinese, German, etc., but it's the language of the church. Do you know the faith? And where that biblical literacy isn't there, that's a cause for concern. And so ask those questions of your kids, where their answers aren't what you know they should be. That's a moment for repentance, and then it's a moment to seek after the good that God has given you, and to teach the scriptures anew within your family. I really think that's the concern here in Nehemiah, and a way that we can take it to heart today.
Yeah, no, that's I think that's put maybe more straightforward than I was making it there. But you know, there's something, you know, children are a great mirror for us, right? When you see how they understand or interpret the world, it kind of gives us a lens into, you know, how has my teaching been for them? Has it been clear? Has it been frequent enough? You know, have I been using, you know, the language of God or the language of men, in a sense.
Yeah. And as you said, you know, when it comes to the matter of the marriage that's there, we all do this. We overestimate our ability to be faithful in the face of persecution, in the face of opposition. And so again, as you well said, our children are often a mirror of that. I think I've been teaching this, but it hasn't really gotten through, or maybe I haven't actually been doing it. Again, that's a moment not to despair, but it's a moment to repent and to seek after what God gives anew. And so to see it in our children is often very helpful. Nehemiah sees it here. He again is very direct with them. I appreciate the way that he brings up Solomon as the example here, and is able to speak about Solomon on the one hand. Hey, he was a really great king, but look what happened to him. And I guess sort of the question then that comes to the people is, like, do you think you're going to be better than Solomon? If Solomon was led astray by all his foreign wives, why do you think, and he was that wise, why do you think you're going to fare any better? Let's learn from the example of Solomon. I find that striking.
Yeah, that's quite a challenge, right? The wisest man alive. You know how... it is a sobering comment there, but you know, to reflect on, you know, the going in the, you know, the direction where you can go from there is a reminder of, you know, like this isn't the end, right? But you know, the Lord is still with you. He has sent me. He has given His word, and so you know, Solomon was dressed in all kinds of splendor, right? And so, you know, the Lord is also here giving you exactly what you need, in the words of Nehemiah and, you know, in His word there. And so, thanks be to God, there's always the opportunity. There's the warning there, you know, but also the reminder of, you know, the kingdom did not perish with Solomon, right? But rather people there that day, or the covenant, you know, or maybe even more important, the covenant that God established, was still there that day, is still there to the day of, you know, where we fail, you know, He does not.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So then that we've got about a minute here, Pastor Witt, that we come to the end of the text where we talked about ending, quote, on a happy ending. Nehemiah's reforms are in place. I think given the way that the entirety of the scriptures have gone up to this point, the cycle of the people of God, we know what's going to happen in the future. They're going to need to be called back, even as we continue to be called back. But you have that prayer at the end, remember me, O my God, for good, an asking of the Lord to be faithful to His promises. Help us to wrap things up on Nehemiah chapter 13 this morning.
Oh, yeah, it's, you know, it's the same cycle we have throughout scripture and human history, right? People who fall short, and He sends His word and His messengers and to always guide us in the world we encounter. And then, you know, again, in the Hebrew, you know, remember is still an action word, right? It's not like, well, don't forget me, but remember is a word that says God is going to act, and He is acting, right? He remembered Noah, and He acted. And so this is a God who's active in our lives, for always walking with us and guiding us in His ways, even as we're prone to stray.
Pastor Lucas Witt is the Assistant Director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore, Maryland. He's been helping us today to study Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 31. Pastor Witt, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure. It's been a great time.
Nehemiah prays, remember me, O my God, for good. And truly, the Lord does remember Nehemiah. He acts on behalf of Nehemiah and for all people. From this point forward into history, the Lord is setting the stage for that fullness of time in which He remembers His people, He remembers His world, He remembers His promises to send Jesus Christ as the one who cleanses us from all sin. That's where history is headed. That's how the Lord will remember and answer Nehemiah's prayer. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron. Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Nehemiah 13, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we begin a new series. We're going to keep reading straight along in your Bibles. We're turning to the book of Esther from this same general time period to see, once again, God's faithfulness to his people, even in a foreign land. Join us tomorrow to begin that study of the book of Esther. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.